We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. You've received your handout of our translation for this evening, Psalm 25, verses 1 through 11. And so we're going to be thinking that we're going to cover this amount this evening. So a verse at a time, dive right in. Psalm 25, verses 1 through 11. Of David, authorship. To you, Yahweh, I lift up my soul. This is a picture of the transparency with which the psalmist speaks to God. He lifts up his soul. It's as if you were talking to someone who did not know everything, though the psalmist is not at all intimating such, and you're lifting up the soul. You're displaying that soul, showing to God all that is in it. Verse 2, my God, in you I am confident. Should a believer be confident? And I know that you probably will say no as relates to his or her own ability, but yes, in God. All right, then, should a believer then be confident? And I would say that the answer should be yes. A believer should be confident. Understand, though, that that confidence has nothing to do with one's own ability. It has to do with what God can and will effect. This is the word that's usually translated trust, and I translate it to be confident. When you are confident in God, you certainly are trusting Him, though there might be a nuance of difference between those two words. In God, we are confident. We are not confident, replacing no confidence in the flesh in Philippians 3:3. So, not in anything that is us, and this might work as a thumbnail definition for the flesh, is you considered outside of Christ. I know that's a terrible thought, but in the sense that we don't have any confidence in ourselves outside of the Christ. Then don't let me be ashamed. This don't let me be ashamed is don't ever let me be placed in an embarrassing situation. But rather, and certainly he doesn't want that either. Embarrassment is not a pleasant feeling. No one wants this. But he's not saying, don't ever put me in a situation where I would be embarrassed, but rather, don't let me see my hope unfulfilled. We've seen this in the past, and we've seen it in the Psalms. And this is the way it's generally used in the Scripture, right? Someone has confidence in something. Someone is certain that something is going to happen. And then they are ashamed when it does not happen. I think of one, I don't even really want to use this example as I go into it. None of you would find anything wrong with this example. Nor do I, just for what it teaches. But I'll speak very generally about a situation. I won't even tell you. I'm just sorry that the believer I'm thinking of was ashamed in the Bible sense. of the word. But it's when someone maybe speaks confidently, and their confidence is in God as far as what they are conscious of. In other words, where their confidence is directed is toward the real, genuine God. But it's not in God in the sense that this is something, this confidence you have, is something outside of God. I was thinking about a situation where someone spoke very confidently about what would happen, about what God would do through him, and there wasn't any pride in it, in the sense that there wasn't any, like, I'm so great, I'm going to do this, but he was involved in a certain activity, and he boasted in God, understand, in his mind, in God, but not in the truth that God really is. And therefore, his hope, as Proverbs would put it, was deferred, and his heart became sick. And so did those, such as myself, who had to watch this. I actually think that it was good, though, because he probably won't do that again. God is all wise. He knows the answers to all of the what-if questions. We don't, so let's kind of tread gingerly here as we talk about it. I think you'll see the possibility of what I'm about to tell you about, though not the certainty, because we're not omniscient. We don't have prescience. You know what prescience is? Prescience is that category of omniscience that knows the future. God's omniscience doesn't just know the future. He knows everything. He knows everything in the past. Much of history is lost to us, you know. The reasons for things, even the things that we might confidently speak about history, we're wrong about them. It will never be revealed, maybe, in our lifetimes, that we're wrong about them, because it doesn't really matter. It's, you know, facts about history. Why did so-and-so do something? How was someone motivated in the past? What was the real chain of events that caused some momentous historical situation to come about? You've probably heard the statement that history is written by the victors. That means those who win in some kind of historical conflict tell that history then. They then write it from their perspective. That may not be true. So much of what we believe to be history may not be true. And we'll never know about it because God doesn't really care. God doesn't. You can be wrong on that, because that's not something about my son. You can think for as long as you want to. You can think that that's fine that way, that you're telling the truth about some historical event. And it's common knowledge, you know. Common knowledge can be wrong. One of the one of my favorite writers in church history is the man named Theodoret. If you would not read his writings, if you just go to what people say about him, he is a Nestorian. But if you read his writings, there's no way that he's a Nestorian. He is against what Nestorius taught. It's just that the victors wrote the history. And that's why history isn't the way that it's done today in the halls that are anything but hallowed of academia. these days present how things happened. They present it based on historical or pseudo-historical common knowledge much of the time. It's common, it's a common view that things happen this way. But that's because the victors wrote the history. And you've believed the accounts of the victors. That's not the way to do history. History should go to the actual source documents, not someone's retelling of what happened. For instance, in Theodoret's case, you read him, his Christology is the thing that I like most about him. His, I'd not say I agree on every point with him, but he's so about incarnational truth. Maybe if you were to publish the writings of this man named Theodoret, you ought to do it with some kind of purple cover, because the man's all about the Lord Jesus Christ being God and that in the flesh. And one person is not an Nestorian. But because he didn't like the term Theotokos, bearer or mother of God, and that term was, or being against that term was so associated with Nestorianism, and because he defended Nestorius on that point, he goes down in history as a Nestorius. Well, as a Nestorian. I don't like that term either. I don't think most Protestants of this day like that term either. And we're not Nestorians. So sometimes our history is wrong. God knows what was right back then and probably won't correct us. But God knows the things that are happening right now. I mean, at this very moment, He knows the way that you're reacting to things I'm talking about. He knows if you're not paying attention to me. He knows if you've been bad or good. By the way, thank you all for exiting your busy schedule of wassailing and roasting chestnuts to be here tonight with us all. But be good, therefore, for goodness sake. Just for a second, being good. No, let's be good for God's sake, all right? He knows the present. He can read your minds. I mean, the stuff that He knows, things that we don't even know that are happening right now. He knows scientific things that are yet undiscovered by man. But that category that deals with what He knows about the future is what we call prescience. That is, He has pre-science. He has knowledge ahead of time. Prescience of what is happening. Now, maybe God knows. I mean, certainly God knows, but it's questionable about the results or effects. That's why I'm saying I don't know the results or effects. But what if God would have allowed this person who boasted in his mind in his God, but outside of revealed truth? What if He would have let that outcome happen the way that this man expected that it would? Is it not possible then that that man would continue to expect things like this? Things that were outside of the revealed truth of the Scripture. Is God to continue to support this man throughout time in this empty boast, even though it's in his mind it's about God? Is he obligated to, just because you've tacked God's name onto it, come through for the guy the way that he wants God to do? That means that he must countenance, possibly, many repeated instances of this same kind of non-biblical function in the man, because his false confidence is reinforced by God. So better one terrible defeat than many things that we think of as victories but are defeats because we have been failing to walk within the Word of God, walk in truth, and walk in what love really would be. As David considers his confidence in God, he does say, "Don't let me be ashamed." That is, I'm confident in you for this. Don't let me be embarrassed when I have to admit that that didn't happen. That God didn't come through for me. God came through for you. Your confidence was well placed. But you had something that was askew as to the way that you trusted in God. Your trust was defective. It was honorable. And it was, as far as the majority of the things that you trust God for, well placed. It was generally correct, but this thing was amiss. Don't let me be ashamed. Why? My enemies won't exult over me. Can you think of things where it looked as if some Christian or group of Christians was going this way, and they maybe prayed toward that end, and their enemies, there was one of these kind of situations. I mean, just greatly antagonistic. And it came about not the way that the Christian side wanted it to be. And the enemies of the faith, or the enemies of those people, were exulting. They were rejoicing. They had been mocking before. Now they're sneering and scorning. Now they're scoffing. Now they have been reinforced circumstantially against what the Christians held. Their situation is just as faulty as the example on the other side that I gave you of someone who is reinforced in his error while he loves God. They are reinforced in their error while they hate God. So my enemies won't exult over me if my confidence isn't disappointed. What do we do with a prayer like this? Well, we look at it as something that's really in the Word of God, and we look at it for what it is, and we say, maybe God, because there aren't terrible consequences behind it, will simply answer this. In other words, it's not a matter of, if I do this for them, they're going to keep expecting this, they're going to keep doing it, and they're going to keep functioning in this way that is really not in line or in league with my truth. Maybe there aren't such consequences like that. Yes, maybe we were not promised this. And you're confidently asking God about it. Maybe God just gives it to you because you asked. Don't let me be ashamed. My enemies won't exult over me. I think God does that. That He'll say, if nothing's on the line here, if nothing's at stake, there's not some point of truth or holiness that's going to suffer as a result of him doing one thing or another, I think he'd rather just do this, do what you want him to do, and not allow your enemies to exult over you. Now David's really confident, though, of this. Not just in God, like I trust God, I trust the character of God. But he's extending that beyond his personal experience in verse 3. He says, also, all of those being in expectation, of you won't be ashamed. Those doing treachery without cause will be ashamed. So all of those being in expectation of you, he's speaking to God, won't be ashamed. This is where, and this is why, you may find at times, You may find me difficult. You may find, like, why can't he just say, yeah, let's pray about that. Let's, sure, what you want. Why won't Timothy just do that? Because Timothy doesn't want you trusting in something that is a phantasm. Timothy doesn't want you being like certain God's going to do this for me. And have this pastoral ratification in your mind that, yes, this is the right thing to pray. And we don't really have a promise about this. So we don't really have something that we can say, you know, ironclad, God's committed himself to this. If that's the case and you don't receive what you were confident of, I don't want your faith to be destroyed. I always go back to what used to be theoretical in my mind. I used to think, just like I explained it here, I don't want you trusting in something, not even trusting, I don't want you being confident, I don't want you being sure of something that you really don't have biblical content to have faith in, even if God would do it. I don't want you being like 100%, I don't want you being sure. And then seeing that not happen, you begin to question God. You understand you'd be questioning him for no reason. He didn't commit himself to your plan. He did not put his seal onto your purpose. God wasn't saying, you know, you've got the proverbial, you hear this ad nauseum in the pseudo-faith prosperity gospel thing. You've got a blank check. You know, write out the check and then God will sign it. You do not have a blank check. God has not promised that whatever you pray, but if you meet certain conditions, like that more than one person prayed with me. You know, if we ask anything according to his name, two or three of us, he hears us. Yeah, according to his name means in association with what he's really like, in league with his person. In other words, you're asking something that the Lord Jesus Christ would ask in the days of his flesh. That's the key right there. Am I asking according to God's will? Because in 1 John chapter 5, we know that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. It's according to his thelema. It's even his desire. It's not bulimai. It's not the word or boule, the Greek word that means determination. It's thelema. If I ask something according to his desire, that is what he desires me to ask, we have the things that we've asked of him. That's what in his name means. Okay, I'm not aware of any sin in my life right now. Psalm 68. I'm not regarding an iniquity in my heart. That may be true. I've prayed with more than one person. Two or three of you agree on earth as touching anything they ask or be given. And, you know, I go through this checklist. You don't have a blank check. Why does Paul pray three times that the messenger of Satan, the thorn in his flesh, would be removed? And he receives a response from the Lord Jesus Christ, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Why doesn't he get that? Don't we have a blank check? No, that's my point. We don't have a blank check. That, what I believe, was a physical ailment, but demonically administered. So we've got a demonically administered messenger of Satan, thorn in the flesh, physical ailment. We've got a demonically administered physical ailment. Why wouldn't God take away a demonically administered physical ailment? Because this is the best thing that could happen to Paul. He says, because of the abundance of the revelation, this was given to me so that I would be not tending toward arrogance. this thing keeps me humble. So God knows better than we do. God knows, you really shouldn't waste your time asking me for that. I'm not going to do that. We often don't know that, and it's fine. It's always fine to ask something that you don't know if that's the will of God, as long as you say, if it's your will. That's fine. I've done that. I usually do that with healings. If you ask me to pray, I'll say, and I say yes, I'll probably pray for you one time for some physical healing or for somebody's physical healing, because I don't want it to be that we don't have because we don't ask. So I want to ask, but I'm really not confident that that's going to be God's will. And if you think that's terribly faithless, then let me ask you how many times you've prayed for people who were sick and they got well. Probably not ever. Because God didn't promise that, you see. So I don't want you to believe something that you don't have substance of the Word of God to say, I'm sure this is going to happen. And then when it doesn't happen, if it doesn't happen, because it may, but if it doesn't happen, that you begin questioning God, you begin questioning your whole faith. And what I started to say was, that which used to be theoretical to me, now, when I do it, now, when I think that way, there was a certain point in time when that which was theoretical to me was no more theoretical, because I saw a man's faith absolutely destroyed over it. No, not the man that I told you about in the prison. Remember? His faith wasn't destroyed about it. He said, he swung the other way on the pendulum. He said, these name it, claim it guys are out to lunch. His faith got better because God didn't answer it. Not him, but somebody else. And it dealt with, as it so often does, because he was a man, it dealt with a woman. That God was going to bring, it wasn't even a particular one, it was just some woman. God knew, little did we know, I didn't know he was praying for such, but that there was a time frame to it. And he said, God said, if I ask in his name, he would give to me what I asked. I asked that I would have somebody, I would marry someone. Not a certain someone, just that I'd be married. And God didn't do that. That word isn't true. Well, that word is very true. In my name, is you did not ask this according to his name, because there's nothing, there's not a shred of anything in the scripture that you have to say that this will definitely happen. You don't have anything to claim that. He today does not believe the scripture, and there are a number of points in this real life example where he was wrong. Wrong to pray this thing in the first place. Was wrong to give God a time frame for it. Was wrong to say that God didn't make his word good when he prayed outside of the condition that the word said must be met in order for him to answer that. And it was wrong for him to think that he understands all things, and therefore, since there's nothing that could be out there on the vista, on the horizon of, you know, my knowledge that's kind of beyond that circular line into the unknown. There is no unknown with me. I know how everything is. And God just didn't come through. You don't know a thing. So there's at least 4 points just off the top of my head where this guy went wrong in this track of a spiritual journey. I don't want you to ever fall prey to that. And so that's why I don't necessarily just come right behind everything that you would say. The spiritual man analyzes everything. He investigates everything. That means something's presented, he kind of takes that thing apart and puts it together. He understands its in workings because he's analyzed it. And many times he must say, this is junk, and throw this thing away, because it doesn't pass the test. That is, the doctrinal litmus test of what does the Scripture say. But those, generally speaking, and all those who do this in biblical fashion will not be ashamed. But there is a category of people in the B part of verse 3 who are doing treachery. That is, they're doing something in a cunning way. And they're doing it without cause. This is like non-spiritual intelligence. And I don't mean like smart. I mean intelligence, like the Central Intelligence Agency. All right, people who are doing things in spiritual warfare, they're very prudent. They're very resourceful. And sometimes we must be wise as snakes. And that is not doing treachery, but it is being prudent and with a very specific cause in mind, with a divine reason behind it. That's not what our enemies do. They shall be ashamed, and ultimately, eternally, everlastingly ashamed. Though I do believe that David is not thinking about their personal eschatology. He's talking about, on the earth right now, foil what they're trying to do against me. Verse 4. Now here comes a number of prayers that you may want to adopt to be regular inclusions in your prayer life. Verse 4 is an example of it. Cause me to know your ways, Yahweh. Teach me your paths. All right, ways and paths are both plural. The way that you do things, the in specifics, in so many points of minutia, in particulars, your paths in even this one category, in these things, a path is worn away by regular, frequent walking there. Because it's cold, but definitely when I go back this semester, but when next semester, for sure, after a long summer break, my little divot, my path, it's about this long in the oak grove, will have grown back. Will be green. It won't be able to see that anything was there. And then as I keep going this way, kind of like I do in this pulpit behind a lectern like this when I talk to you sometimes, but as I do this every day between 5 and 7 class changes a day for 15 minutes a shot, this thing gets worn away. That's a path. This is a path to nowhere. Actually, it's a path to up, I guess, is what I should say, because you see the beginning and the end of it. But when you're going from one place to another, and people take that path all the time, like down here, when you go down 13th Street, and then it connects with Oakland Avenue, that intersection, that's like a 5-way intersection there, and there's a house on the corner, and you can walk all the way down like this, and then go on the sidewalk like this, or you can cut through that yard. So many people cut through that yard. There's a path worn into that yard. God's paths are the ways that He customarily, habitually, frequently, regularly takes. And the psalmist is writing, David, that psalmist, I want to be regularly walking with God, so that I'm doing things the way He does them. Your ways and your paths, a distich, synonymous. It's not like we should make a press a distinction between ways and paths. Just two ways of saying the same thing. I want to do things by divine procedure. I want to do things by Christocentric function. I want to do things by divine methodology. I want to, as I'm living this life, I want to do things the way that God does them, and He's addressing it to God. Cause me to know your ways, as a hifil of the word to know. That is, make me know it. God, act upon me, cause me to be aware of what your ways are, and another way of saying that, teach me your paths. Instruct me. Be didactic with me. Show me. Open it up to me. Make it evident to me. Things that I'm not aware of now, bring them to my consciousness. Make me aware of this is the way that you do things. This is the way you go. Verse 5, cause me to tread in your truth. That's what John would later say. He has no greater joy than this, than to know that his children walk or tread in truth. That they're operating in revealed doctrine. And teach me, because you are God of my safety. If I go in God's ways regularly, consistently, habitually, progressively, then I am, how is it? I am in a safe way. I'm in a safe direction. I am exempted from all of these dangers, snares, traps that are to the left or to the right of that path that I'm supposed to tread. I intensely expect you all the day. I am thoroughly anticipating that God will reveal Himself to me all day. I don't know that that's actually the experience of most believers, but that's what Paul would have called in Ephesians 1, 17 through 19, a spirit of revelation, wisdom and revelation. That is a disposition wherein one is gaining fresh insights all throughout the day. We're expecting to see the unfolding of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the truth, the mind of God, 1 Corinthians 2:16. We're expecting to have greater awarenesses of Him, that all throughout the day. Verse 6. Now, we have three things that deal with remembering now. Watch this. Remember your compassions, Yahweh, and your loving kindnesses, because they are from everlasting. Right now, here I am, I'm situated in time here in December 2012. I'm right here, I'm living this out right now. Remember your compassions and your loving kindnesses. Your compassions were those acts of sympathy. Those loving kindnesses, we don't have to talk a lot about this word. We spent months on it sometime back in our treatment of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Psalms. But note that both of them are in the plural. Compassions, plural. Loving kindnesses, plural. Situated right now at this point in time where I am, these have been from everlasting. This is one of those things. This is an argument for doctrines of grace on a number of levels. Why would you ever be given a salvation in the first place? And it was given. I don't just mean like you didn't deserve it. I mean you would never take it if God didn't cause you in doing some hifil action. If He didn't act in His causative ways of grace, we would have never believed. All right. If it's possible for me to forfeit that salvation, if I can have a genuine salvation and be a real possessor of it, and then lose it, why did He ever, knowing that, because of prescience of that, why would He have ever saved me in the first place? He knows the end from the beginning. He knows if that were the case. So He's not going to do that if that were the case. But because that's not the case, that means, all right, as lousy a servant as I may be, as we can use biblical language here, as worthless a slave as I am, and the Lord evidently recognizes it, right? He says, when you've done all that was commanded to you, that sounds like a really good slave, right? Say, we are worthless slaves. We have done what we were obligated to do. Sure, maybe we have degrees of worthlessness. But the most worthless among us, the compassions and loving kindnesses that we get are from everlasting back. And the Lord knew this guy is going to be an abysmal failure. I'm going to choose him anyway. This goes to the idea that God did not choose us on the basis of prescience. That is, God is not an Arminian. All right, God's thinking about why we were selected for salvation is not at all based on anything that he saw ahead of time. Because a lot of the things that he saw ahead of time really stink. And he chose us anyway. So, as I may be that, you know, really worthless of the worthless slaves here, and I find myself in Indiana, Pennsylvania, in USA, on planet Earth, in 2012, we're talking about space and time, I find myself right here, well, everything that's ahead of me, and they may be worse failures than I've ever committed. He's known them from everlasting past and gave us compassions and loving kindness that went right along with that omniscience, that prescience, from everlasting past. So right now, I can ask God to remember His everlasting compassions and loving kindnesses, plural again. That is some plural number. And since His compassions are new every morning, and His loving kindnesses along with His goodness, things that follow me all the days of my life, this plural is not like maybe two. Maybe like 2 trillion. And right now, I stand in need of some of these compassions. Of course, God remembers them. The idea is remember them in the sense that you dispense them to me now. So that's something He wants God to remember. But look at verse 7. According to your loving kindness, that is loving kindness, and all of the loving kindnesses, that is, it's kind of like, it's a good thing, loving kindness, but it's sort of like sin and sins. You know, sin is the stuff, and sins are the particular commissions of that stuff. Loving kindness is the stuff, and loving kindnesses are all of the demonstrations of that care, and that mercy that we are given that come our way in time. According to your stuff, the loving kindness, the sins of my youth and my rebellions, you don't remember. You don't remember. Many of our conventional translations translate this as an imperative. Don't remember them. And we got that justive in meaning thing going on. No, it's just an imperfect. Like, God doesn't do this. It's a statement of fact. God doesn't remember the sins of our youth and our rebellions. He just chooses not to remember that. He doesn't remember that. All right, now some of you that I'm looking at right now, if I biblically define it, not through subjectivity, not through how old you are, not through the youth culture that is in our country reigning right now, but if we biblically define it, some of you are still in what's called your youth. As a matter of fact, most of you are in your youth. That means all the sins that you're doing, God's not going to remember any of them. They're the sins of your youth. That is, he's just saying, look, like subjective older people will say, like they think of everybody under 30 as so young and stupid. God's thinking, you know, everybody under 6,000 years old is so young and stupid. And most of them are believers with me now, right here, and so they're perfected. But so most of the people down there who are under 100, they're just so young and stupid. They just don't know what they're doing. It's just they haven't been at this very long, you know. The guy, like the oldest believer on the earth right now, God's thinking, he's so young and dumb. We'll just forget this. I mean, just write it off to, you know, inexperienced. Doesn't know the Word of God like they should. And my rebellions. Now, my rebellions, a lot of things I did when I was young were just, I look back at them and I say, I didn't mean anything wrong with that. I wasn't trying to do evil. But that's really inappropriate. That was just very improper what I did. It was just being goofy and silly and just being somebody that didn't think. Now, I also have to say, there are things that were done then, but now it's all like the only way they get done if they're sin. Rebellion. You just plain, you knew this was wrong, you chose not to do it. You chose not to do that which was right, or you chose to do something that you knew was wrong. That too. God isn't remembering them. You could word this legitimately two ways, because you could take it as a pure imperfect, or you could take it as a future. Remember that the imperfect tense in Hebrew just deals with something that's not done yet. It's not finished. So according to your loving kindness, the sins of my youth and my rebellions, you don't remember, or you won't remember. Either way, it's a statement about what God does with our sins. David's a believer. We're believers. God doesn't remember our sins and won't remember them. If you want Him to, He won't. If you want Him to remember somebody else's sins, He won't. If they're believers. He's just not going to do this. So then He says, remember Me for Your goodness sake. Because of what goodness is, and goodness is defined by God as God, therefore He can't do anything that's outside of goodness. Because of who you are, because of what you're like, remember Me, Yahweh. All right, now watch this. You don't remember the sins of my youth. Do you remember when Job was racking his brain to figure out, why is this happening to me? He thought prudentially. So did Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad. All of them were not thinking according to the grace of God at all in Job. And he thought prudentially. That means like he thought like, if I do good things, I get good things in life. If I do bad things, I get bad things in life. They're not thinking in terms of, if I do good things, sometimes I get bad things. Or if I do bad things, sometimes I get good things. They're not thinking that way. And that's the truth. Job has to say when he's reasoning it out, he has to say, why do the wicked prosper? That doesn't fit my prudential schematic. That doesn't compute. And on the other hand, he's saying, now I know that I've done good. Why am I getting this adversity? That doesn't compute with his prudential scheme either. So he reaches back and he says, you charge me, you remember the sins of my youth. David, not in a situation like that and not reasoning faultily, he's inspired of God and he's writing this song. He said, God doesn't remember the sins of our youth. Some of us might say, oh, I was really young. I got saved when I was like a young adult. And now I've been trying to grow. That's usually the way I see it happen, actually. And then now I'm trying to grow, and I'm desiring God. I'm trying. I'm failing a lot, but I'm desiring God. But man, when I wasn't even trying, when I was an unbeliever, and I didn't care, and I lived for the gratification of the flesh, did the horrible things there. There's a time period, usually some kind of transition between when I believed and when things really engaged and I understood what was going on and this kicked in. where I was young and stupid, and I didn't know what, and I still did some of these things that I did in my pre-salvation life, not knowing that they were evil. And when you're down the road and you look back and you go, oh, don't even want to think about that, and hope God isn't thinking about, God's not thinking about that. If they're sins of my youth, He's not remembering them. I'm not saying just because they're of your youth. You've got to be a believer for this to be true. But if you're a believer, sins of my youth, that whole category, in other words, maybe the things you think of as the worst ones, or I should say the worst ones on the timeline, the way you're looking at it, all right? The worst things I did back then may have happened during that time period. God's not remembering them. God's not punishing me for them now. God's not holding it against me now. I heard somebody who is generally very good in their doctrine say that the reason Paul got stoned and left for dead at Lystra, remember, he was involved in the stoning of Stephen. I absolutely disagree. That would mean that God was remembering what Paul had done when he was still Saul, and this isn't forgiven. And he's bringing this back on them now. Paul's going to have to pay for this with some equal adversity to what he dispensed. No. No. Those sins are absolutely forgiven, wiped out, expunged, blotted out, behind God's back, in the depth of the sea, obliterated, erased from divine consciousness. But note this in 7. He doesn't remember our rebellions and sins, but He does remember me. That tells me this idea of loving the sinner and hating the sin is valid. Because my sin is not who I am. It does not define me. Because if that's all I was, then God can't remember me because He doesn't remember my sin. And if that's all I am, that's an understanding of a pre-salvation experience. All right, I need to tell you this about 7. Let's take a look. Yeah, let's find what we did with it. Let's take a look at the New King James rendering as an example of something that I want to show you. Take a look at it. As to this passage, verse 7. 25:7. Psalm 25:7. And note what is different. There might be a couple of things, but note what is different in the rendering of this particular conventional translation. I'm not saying that all do it this way. And the way I've translated this for you. Verse 7. Do not remember, okay, they make it an imperative. They make it a request, and it's not. But, do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. And then, according to your mercy, and that's how they're translating chesed, what I'm translating as loving kindness, remember me. They are saying that, according to your loving kindness, connects with remembering David. And I'm saying that according to your loving kindness connects to his not remembering the sins of his youth and his rebellions. Why is that? Well, let me say this. First of all, either translation is equally valid if we just look at Hebrew grammar. There's nothing, it's not like I'm saying the NKJV is wrong in how it did that. I'm not saying that that's wrong. The word order that you find it in is as it stands in the NKJV. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. Reading the New King James here, right? Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. And the end of that verse is, for your goodness sake, O Yahweh, and remember me for your goodness sake, O Yahweh. The question is, this according to your mercy, does it go with what's before? Don't remember the sins of my youth nor my transgressions as I render it. Or does it go with what's after? remember me for your goodness sake, O Yahweh. Everybody understand what I'm talking about? Here, okay. Why then do I choose to connect that according to your loving kindness with God not remembering the sins of our youth and our rebellions? Well, the one reason is because of the Psalms are poetry. You see it the way in English they set it up. It's not just a running account. It doesn't look like text, you know, dense text, like if you're reading Genesis or Exodus. It's indented. Every line is indented. They have within verses indentations, and their punctuation is different. It's that strophic, it's that poetic kind of setting up of the text that tells you this is poetry. Poetry in Hebrew deals much with what we call distiches. In other words, a line that says one thing and another line that says another. You can have tri-stitches and quadra-stitches and hex-stitches and septa-stitches and all kinds of things like this, but they follow this one-line, two-line kind of pattern, and that's what we have here. It seems to me that it fits the nature of Hebrew poetry better to say, according to your loving kindness, that is, according to something about God, the sins of my youth and my rebellions you don't remember. He doesn't remember something. And then, remember, that's the thing that he's going to remember as opposed to not remembering, me, in contradistinction to the sins of my youth and my rebellions, for your goodness sake, Yahweh. That is, because of something that God is and has, loving kindness in the first stitch, goodness in the second, God does or doesn't remember something, some object, in the latter, me, in the former, the sins of my youth and my rebellions. So it seems to me that if we hook up this thing that God has and is with not remembering a direct object, it goes better with this thing that God is or has, His goodness, remembering a direct object, me. In other words, just the way that Hebrew poetry is set up, I tend to take it that way. There's another thing. Now, I have that reason that I just explained. That's the reason that kind of tipped the scales with me as I sat there at verse 7 and meditated on this, contemplated on this. That's the first reason. The other reason, though, is that I didn't even have that reason. This is what I do sometimes in my translations. If two things are equally valid, two ways of rendering something is equally valid, and the conventional translations tend to go in one direction with this, I will go in the other just so you know, just so that you are made aware that there is an alternative. That's very different than just trying to be different or just trying to be novel. I'm saying you should be aware that there's another way to take this. And I want you to have that awareness. So for those two reasons, I have rendered it like this. Let's go to verse 8. Good and upright is Yahweh. He is morally good, and another way of saying that is upright over this, over what? Over the fact that He is good and upright. He is causing sinners to be instructed in the way. One of the examples of God's goodness and His uprightness is that He teaches sinners about, now way is singular, Jesus Christ. He leads sinners to Christ, who is the way. Verse 9, may He cause humble ones to tread in the judgment. That is, judgment in the sense that what is your judgment on this situation? Not like the judgment, you know, judgment day when there's an evaluation, positive or negative. No, the idea like, in your judgment, and if we're talking about God's judgment, He causes humble ones to walk in God's judgment. Only humble ones. You'll see believers not humble.
you've got all of the goods on your side. You've got everything from the Scripture. It's saying what you're saying. They're not humble. They don't want to admit that they are wrong. So they will not go in that way. They will not admit that. You have this, of course, with many unbelievers as well, but who does He teach judgment to? Who does He give divine viewpoint to? Who gets Christocentric perspective? Somebody who's humble enough to receive it. And He is teaching humble ones His way. Now we see that those treadings in judgment, those are all these different, hundreds, thousands of different specifics in His one way that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's teaching humble ones His way. That is, He is Christocentrically instructing those who are humble, because the way is the Lord Jesus Christ. They're humble enough to receive it. The Lord Father is opening up through His Spirit views, viewings, revelations of His Son to them. And this is how we grow in Ephesians 4:15, into all things, into Him who is the head, Christ. Verse 10, all the paths of Yahweh are loving kindness and truth to those guarding His covenant and His testimonies. Those who are concerned, those who are solicitous about what He has said, particularly about Himself, but His testimonies about other things. Those who love and guard the Word of God, all of what God does with those people is truth. He opens them up to more genuine spiritual reality. And loving kindness. He's giving them mercy every day, all the time, in industrial size measures, every moment. He is this incredibly kind God. He particularly is free to do that as far as wisdom, justice, and devotion go with those guarding His covenant and His testimonies. Alright, for the sake of Your name, Yahweh, You are forgiving my perversity because it is abundant. Watch this. For the sake of Your name, Yahweh, that's the reason He does it. We'll go back to it very quickly, but what's He doing? You are forgiving my perversity. Perversity isn't a commission. It's not like, I did that today, this thing I did, this act. This is like, I am wrong in this line all the time. What is that thing? We'll have a quadlibet today after this teaching in our informal fellowship time on weakness. We'll just discuss it. We'll discuss weakness. What does the Bible say about weakness? You may not understand it. I don't pretend that I understand it, but I know I have it. I know that it's real. I know that some believers have it in this area and other believers have it in another area. Sometimes those areas are diametrically opposed to each other, and the guy that's got a weakness in this area can't fathom for the life of him why this other guy has this weakness in this other area. What's so hard? What's so hard? What's the big deal? And vice versa, we'll talk about weakness. All right, whatever that area of weakness is, you like that perversity for some reason. That's an area, that is a thing. It's your besetting sin. It's the thing that can get you down the fastest. We might call that a perversity. And David says, it's my perversity. So he's personalized that. He's got it. And he says, it's abundant. It's huge. David. Alright, writes like the majority of the Psalms. That tells me God's not saying, you know, this thing that you recognize is perversity. You are not making excuses for this. You are not justifying this. You are not rationalizing this. You're calling it what God calls it. It's perversity. And you realize that you have a weakness in that area. He's not saying, I can't use you until you're straightened out. Man, David is used like crazy. David's writing a Psalm 25 right now under the inspiration of the Spirit. He's not out of fellowship with God when he writes it, but he realizes, you know, I tend to fall rather often. It's abundant. And God, he says in this verse, is forgiving me. It too is an imperfect man. I thank God for the imperfect tense. He's in the habit of doing this. He's always doing it. It's unfinished. For as long as I can say something like that, for as long as David is alive, if he never gets this perversity, whatever it is, totally fixed, then God is in the imperfect Hebrew tense forgiving that perversity. Why is he doing it? For his name. God committed himself to us. And that commitment was full and forever. That commitment will stand for eternity future. He's identified with us as weak and as failing and as faltering and stumbling and as what weighs up as where as we are. And so for his name, you would, if God didn't forgive you, you'd think that he wasn't faithful. He can't have that for his name. You'd think that God wasn't gracious. Yeah, you cannot be allowed to think that. So that you would know his grace, he forgives you all the time. So that you would know his faithfulness, he forgives you all the time. God has saved us with a covenant of salt. That is, if you were aware somehow, if you ever have felt like this, that you're aware of this, you're wrong. God has forsaken me, I'm not. I've heard people say to me in evangelistic situations, I was saved once, but I'm not saved anymore. Sometimes they mean, I prayed a prayer, but I'm not into that anymore. Okay, your salvation was never real in the first place, because you don't have any clue as to who Jesus is, what he did, and you're not any less saved now because you never were saved in the first place. But sometimes, few times, not very often, but sometimes, people have known the Christology of soteriology. They have known what they need to know about the Lord Jesus Christ and about what he did to be saved, and they still believe that. And they believed that before when they called themselves saved, and they believe that now that they're not saved, but they think that they're not saved now because I'm an evil person. Okay, if you've ever thought that, you're wrong. He's not leaving you or forsaking you for his name. You'll think that he isn't loyal. If you could realize that, and it was true, you'd think he wasn't loyal, and he is. You'd think he wasn't committed. You'd think that his mercy had limits. You would think that his loving kindness, you know, went as far as human pseudo-loving kindness goes. For his name, that is, for his reputation, for you to know what he's really like, is one reason. It's not even the biggest reason with New Testament understanding, but it's one reason. He is imperfect tense, future. It will always happen in the future, and he's continually doing it now. He is forgiving your perversity. For the sake of your name, Yahweh, you're forgiving my perversity, even though it's abundant. No kind of encouragement for you to get comfortable with your perversity. Not at all. As a matter of fact, the grace of God that forgives your perversity teaches you to live piously and holily and righteously and soberly in this present life. All the time that we are looking for our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in His blessed expectation, the appearing of His glory. If you get the grace of God correctly, you can't
take that laissez-faire kind of attitude toward your sin. You can't. Or you're not a grace believer. But for all the difficulty that grace believers might have, not liking but abhorring their sin, hating their transgression, despising their trespasses, His forgiveness is full, free, abundant, and everlasting. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.